We're a small group today, so I'm going to ask you all a special favor before we begin today's sermon. Could I ask everyone to come up to the few rows in the front here? That'll help me also because my vision is such that in the back rows, you're just a blur. Today our topic is higher education, and we have a few recent high school graduates here today. We have quite a collection in our church, but only about half of them maybe are here today, who are on their way to what we sometimes call higher education. And you're to be congratulated, of course. We do congratulate you. But today, we'd like to put perhaps a little bit more meaning into those words than we have perhaps have seen in the past. So first of all, let me just say a couple words. I'm not a preacher by vocation, but I am an academic mathematician. And so I'm not in the, I don't usually preach, I usually lecture. And lectures are supposed to put you to sleep. No, they're not. You're supposed to learn, I'm sorry. They may put you to sleep. But sermons are certainly not supposed to put you to sleep. So I'll do my best to hopefully be interesting, keep you awake. But I'm going to tell you some stories which from the academic field, which you might find a little bit boring. Try to get past those. So first of all, these days, I'm not just a professor, but I'm also the chair of my department, which means I spend a lot of time living in the future. What do I mean by that? Well, for example, the last few days, I've been planning the schedule for spring 2013. It's so far away that it's hard to think about. And I have all of these things. I have about 170 different courses that have to given to somewhere between 3,000 and 4,000 students. I have about 100 instructors, each with different interests, with different capabilities, with different personal situations, and we're trying to make a plan for almost a year away so that everything works out for the better. So for the last few days, my mind has been in spring 2013, a long ways away. I've also been thinking about, because it's happening actually much sooner, about welcoming the freshmen for the class of 2016, at least to my institution. Now we have that's right, Julia, you're the class of 2016. You should get used to it. And for this class of freshmen, there's some, I think, exciting changes. But there's some also exciting challenges that they will face in the next year and coming years and years ahead. So let me step back and talk about a few words that have been relevant to our graduating seniors from last year. So one is graduation. What in the world does that word mean? Well, if you look back into the etymology of the word, graduate means step. This means take a step. And in some graduations, and in fact, in my own institution, it sometimes means just a change in degree. For example, from a bachelor's degree to a master's degree, or bachelor's to master's to PhD. And so that occurs in the graduation ceremony when one takes a step. By the way, degree has the same root. Degree also means step. Duh. And then degree is the same as grad. Okay, so that's graduation, to take a step. Now, another word we hear these days is commencement, which means to commence or begin, to get started, to get things going. And a word that at least those who will be freshmen next year will become familiar with is the word matriculation. which actually just means to register. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later on. So, for those who are beginning a new college career, what's going to happen? Well, that's been what I've been thinking about for the freshmen that will be in my department, my university, come September. And to be honest with you, a lot of things can happen. Different young people respond differently to their new situation. I think much of this can be characterized by one word, and that's the word freedom. Okay? So for the freshmen, what they usually are finding is they now have a lot more freedom than they had just a few months before. And the challenge is how to use that freedom. Well, some of that will be spent staying up late night socializing. That can be a positive thing. It can be a negative thing. Some of that will be spending at late night parties. That could be a positive thing, often is a negative thing. Sometimes some of those parties have things like alcohol. That's usually a negative thing, especially in those circumstances. And for the freshmen, let me tell you what your parents are worried about. Well, it's a long list of things they could be worried about, but there's an old phrase that I guess comes out of the 60s, maybe even the 50s, and that's sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Okay? So that's something, just use that as a label for the fears of your parents. Okay? So that's one of the things that's facing the young people. Now, there's another thing which, unfortunately, young people usually don't have a very good grasp of. And that is this college endeavor, it's very expensive. If you go to a private college like Princeton, just down the road from here, you can easily spend $50,000 a year on tuition, room, and board. And that's a lot of money. Even at a public institution such as my own, one can easily spend $20,000 a year on the same. And even at your community college, where you won't be staying, you won't have room and board, but just pure tuition, you can easily be spending somewhere around $8,000 to $10,000 a year. So one of the things to keep in mind is these activities are expensive. Okay. Now, before we put too fine a point on that, I should tell you something that you may not be aware of, and that is, when you were in high school, you know how much it costs to give you your education? Well, depends on the state, depends on a lot of things, but in New Jersey, it's about $13,000 a year. So the expense of education really isn't new, or that new, unless you're going to a very expensive private institution, but now that expense has to be borne by the student and their family, at least in part. And so that's the part that's a little bit new. Okay, so you arrive at college, maybe you're staying in the dorms, you're free. Well, what do you do? Well, I'm going to suggest, and I have been suggesting to the incoming students, particularly those in my department, that they need to develop clearly defined intellectual and educational goals. And those goals may well include a desire to develop the qualifications for their profession. And these are very important things to many people, and they aren't unimportant to Christians. However, I'd like to look at a verse in Proverbs. This is Proverbs 29:1. It's actually just the first half of the verse, so I guess we could say 29:1a. And this is a verse that many of you will be familiar with, and I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, because there are actually a number of variations in the translation, And it goes like this. It says, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. Okay, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. Well, let's give one possible interpretation to that. And maybe this is the one that the parents fear. And it says, people without goals fill their life with sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Okay, so there's a kind of interpretation of that verse. People without goals fill their lives with sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Another way you might say it, a little less emphatically, is that if you can't see where you're going, you're going to get lost. Okay, so this is about the importance of vision. So the secular interpretation is pretty straightforward, that long-term educational goals will guide you to success in college. Okay? So there's a certain kind of statement with a certain kind of interpretation. And I will say this, that is a matter of, you know, very often students come to the university and they go about the business of finding themselves. This is very famous in the 60s. And to tell you the truth, I believe in that to a certain extent. That one is learning to use freedom. One is learning to exercise freedom. Freedom, by the way, is a very Christian word. We have freedom in Christ. But it's not a random activity, and it's not an activity without some seriousness that we are learning to use our freedom that we have in Christ. And I think it's important to look at the word vision, which we just interpreted a few moments ago. Without vision, the people are unrestrained. The King James says, without vision, the people perish. What is this vision? Is it just to have a plan for what I'm going to learn for the next 4 years, what profession I'm going to get into, and how I'm going to build my retirement plan, and how I'm going to retire, and maybe something else? And in actuality, that verse, the word vision, well, could be translated a lot of ways. And as you go through English versions, you find a lot of different translations. And I won't go through them, but I think the best translation is probably prophetic vision. So it's not simply being able to see, but it is prophetic vision. Okay, prophetic vision. What does that mean? What is a prophet? Okay, sometimes we think of a prophet as someone who can tell the future. That has a little bit of truth in it, but it really misses the mark almost altogether. A prophet is someone who speaks God's word. Now, the ability to foretell the future, it's just a consequence of the fact that God is omniscient. And he can tell the future. So if someone's speaking for God, they may well speak some truth about the future. But that's really a small consequence of what a prophet is doing. He is really speaking God's word. You might even say speaking for God or on behalf of God. That's something of a scary thought if you think about it seriously. God explained this very carefully to the people of Israel. And so this is from Deuteronomy 18. So I'm going to be reading, I think, five verses there for you. Deuteronomy 18, 18 through 22. And so God is saying, and saying this through Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you for whom they're from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know the message has not been spoken by God? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Okay. So a prophet speaks on behalf of God. He gives God's message. And one way you can tell that someone is not speaking truly on behalf of God is if what they say is not true. So there is this little bit of the prophet's ability to tell the future as a test of whether or not the prophet is truly speaking for God. However, we'd be wrong to assume that the converse, now there's a math term, I'm going to try not to speak, I'll say a few things about math, but that the converse is not true. What do I mean, the converse? Well, just because someone says something which is true doesn't mean it necessarily comes from God. Just because someone prophesies or foretells the future doesn't necessarily mean it comes from God. So here's what, again, from Deuteronomy. This is 13, 1 through 4. If a prophet, or one who foretells by dreams, appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, even though what he said came true, you must not listen to the words of the prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow. It is the Lord your God you must follow. And him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. So even though God uses prophets to speak his word to his people, and there's a whole, actually fairly complicated story of how that came about in the Old Testament. Just because someone says something which comes to pass doesn't mean that they speak necessarily for God. And God is not looking for us to obey his prophets, per se. God is not looking to us to be really smart about who are prophets and who's not. God is looking to us to hold fast to him. It is the Lord your God you must follow. It's about God. It's not about prophecy. It's not about any other thing we want it to be about. It's about God. And we'll have a lot more to say about that in a moment. Let's go back. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. Now, I gave one interpretation of that, which for my secular purpose is actually pretty good, and that is, people don't have goals, they fill their life with sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Okay. But that's not exactly what that verse says. That verse really says is that without God's given vision. The people unrestrained, or as the King James says, the people perish. It's not enough for us to set goals for ourselves and to figure out what we want to do in the future. We need a vision from God. We need a prophetic vision, something which is spoken by God into our hearts and into our minds. And the deeper and ultimate implication here is that without God, there is no real vision. It's only through the prophet that we can obtain those goals, obtain that understanding or thought or vision of the future, which will lead us along a path which is, said very simply, good for us. It's not about us exactly finding our way. It's about us finding our way to God and letting God lead us and us following Him. And as you recall from our scripture today, it's written by Paul, who had every claim to higher education of his time. He had been a student of the greatest teachers. He had all their credentials. We understand that he was likely a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin at some point in his life. And if not, he was nonetheless of that. Those were the circles that he was in. He had it all in terms of higher education. And he says very clearly that he wants to consider it all. Now, my Bible says rubbish. The reading we had this morning, I don't know which version you were reading from. The NIV, well, okay, there have been several modifications to the NIV. And so the rubbish is very British sounding. We had the English, more English sounding garbage. And Paul is not talking about something small here that he says, get rid of it. He's talking about something he committed much of his life to. He's talking about his education, which they didn't exactly pay tuition in the same way we might do today, but it was every bit of as expensive as an Ivy League education. And that was something he was committed to. That was something that he was. That was who he was. Those, what he had obtained, what he had accomplished in his life. And he says that he will consider it rubbish or garbage. For what? To know Christ. Now, I think this notion of the importance of vision has two sort of very practical applications for us. The first is our church. Without vision, the people perish. Our pulpit needs preachers to speak the word of God. And our church needs a congregation that prays for the pulpit in their church. Now, that prayer truly needs to be deep, heartfelt, and consistent. And it truly needs to be the cry of our heart to hear God's word preached to us. And if you think about it, that may sound silly. It's exactly what Paul calls it at one point. He says the foolishness of preaching, but he also says it's God's choice. So our prayers for the pulpit, part of being in a church. Now, of course, this also has for us an individual application. And while we may make plans, while we may have accomplishments, we really need to be focused on Christ and understand that, as important, and I do believe they are important, to have goals and aspirations in the educational world. And I don't think God speaks to us individually, and so we need to individually pursue God's will for our lives, which is something we pray every Sunday at least, that God will use our educations and even guide our, quote, secular education. And there is indeed a secular vision, which I'm trying to share with my students now. Many of them are engineering students, and so I want them to see the aspiration of knowing the math and physics and other things they need to know to keep bridges from falling down, to keep airplanes from crashing, to keep automobiles from falling apart. I know we have aspiring musicians and business people here. There are things that are important to inspire people through music, to bring order to an economy, which at times sounds crass or even greedy, but remember that business is about meeting the needs of people. And so there is a place for godly businessmen in the world, and women. Didn't mean to exclude anyone. Okay, I'd like to move on to the word matriculation. Matriculation is the act of registration. So in a university, it's actually something of a formality, but often there's a big ceremony where all the freshmen come together, and then there's a book in the front, and everyone goes and signs their name in the book. And at a very large institution, this takes a long time, so they usually break it up into pieces, a different book for each of the representative colleges in the area. And so this is kind of a formality. It's usually kind of fun because it's done with a number of other things. Sometimes it takes too long, in which case people get bored. But there is something that we need to recognize. What does signing up mean? Well, in the case of a university, it usually means making a commitment to one's education and to a certain course of study. So this is probably a good time for us to examine some of our commitments. I think I'd like to do this in a kind of extreme way. What do I mean by that? Well, here are three commitments that I don't think any of us here really have, but they were mentioned by Pastor Chris Wong last week. And he called these three commitments the secular trinity, which he was taught growing up as a young person in China. And they are atheism, communism, and evolution. Okay. For our freshmen, for those of you in college, at least in the area of science, although perhaps in other areas as well, you will probably confront these three elements of the secular trinity probably fairly early on in your college careers. I think we all probably face them in different ways each and every day of our lives. So let's talk about each very briefly. Each could have a very long discussion. Atheism. So this is a popular commitment in some scientific circles. Okay, I don't know. How many of you here have heard of Richard Dawkins? Okay, certainly a good number of you have. He is a committed atheist. That almost is an oxymoron, but it really is true. In fact, he is not just an atheist, he is militantly anti-religious. Now, I have to tell you the truth. To many philosophers and theologians, they aren't much interested in this brand of atheism because it's very old. And it is the type of atheism which comes from what could be called materialism. The belief there's nothing but the material world. Of course, now you have to include energy and a few other things. But so sometimes it's called physicism. But in materialism, you start with the belief there's nothing but the material world, and you come to the conclusion there is no God, because that's where you started. You just assume that from the beginning. And so from a philosophical or theological point of view, it really doesn't have much to give you to think about. You started with your leap of faith to materialism, that's where you're at. However, Dawkins and many of his compatriots and followers, it's not about deepening philosophical understanding. It's really about attacking and, in their mind, destroying religion. And so I have an interesting quote here. Dawkins encouraged his followers, and this is a quote, to ridicule and show contempt for faith. Okay? So the idea is simply, let's confront them and let's sort of mock them into submission. Well, let me not go into the details here, but let me simply say to Christians, don't be surprised. Be blessed. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So the fact that people would ridicule and show contempt for Jesus tells us that we should not be surprised, nor should we be afraid of that. This is simply what is to be expected in the world, which is so contaminated and filled with sin. Okay, second topic, communism and its cousin, socialism, are waning these days, at least under those names. Now, as Christians, we should have tremendous sympathy for the concept of sharing resources to see that each member of the community is taken care of. The calling to care for our fellow human beings is real, and it's from God. The danger is the immodest thought that we can set up a program or an economic system to care for people without God. Let me tell you a little story. About the time many of you were born, we were meeting in Crescent Avenue Church in Plainfield. And I won't go into all of the details, but I was at we had a worship service, and I was in the back, basically being an usher. And some fellow comes in looking for help in the middle of the worship service. And so I asked him what he needed, and he told me he needed diapers for his child. Okay. All right. That's a good thing, right? And he would like me to give him $30 so he can go buy diapers. Okay, that's when I'm thinking, I need to give you $30 so you can go buy diapers. And what if he doesn't go buy diapers? Which is a possibility. So I said to him, how about we walk to the grocery store down the block here and we'll buy you some diapers. And so he agreed. And they gave me a chance to talk with him for a few minutes. So why was he there? to ask for help getting diapers. Well, it turns out that his girlfriend, who was the mother of his child, had told him that, I'm not letting you back in the house until you bring the diapers. We need diapers. Okay? So that was the situation. And so I asked him a few questions about, well, I guess you could say his work history. And it seems that he didn't feel that there were any employers worthy of his efforts. You know, his former employers were too good. I'm not good enough for his good efforts. And so he didn't really see a need for getting a job. But because his girlfriend told him he wasn't coming back into the house, he wasn't going to get back until he got diapers. Well, we bought him the diapers, we gave him the diapers, and we sent him on his way. And I'm sure there was a baby who then had diapers, which is a good thing. However, if I were to have thought that the problem was getting diapers, you know, we could have set up a program for providing, having diapers delivered to that particular house on a periodic basis. But I think most of you agreed that wasn't really the problem. The problem here was a young father who wasn't willing to take on his, lazy. He wasn't willing to take on his responsibilities to provide for his son in this case. Now, I guess I told you that story simply to say that what the dangers are in the design of social systems is that what ails mankind most profoundly. That's not to say there aren't genuine physical needs, and babies do need diapers. That should go without saying. But the roots of many of the problems are in our hearts and in our failure to follow a prophetic vision, that is the vision given to us by God. Okay, evolution. Okay, so evolution is certainly a topic of controversy. And it's also a topic which often is difficult for young people who go to college. And there was a young person, now not so young, who went to Rutgers and told me a story of a course in evolutionary psychology. And how the professor had begun the course by saying that if you want to be successful in this course, you have to believe in evolution. And I'm thinking, this is science? There are many things you should do in science, including thinking about things you may not agree with or you may not believe are right, because the world God has made is much more complex than our wildest imaginations. So if we even want to scratch the surface on understanding creation, we are going to have to be willing to use an amazing amount of effort, imagination, and be ready for the unexpected. That's a scientist's life. But to believe something, that isn't even scientific language. One can consider something, one can study something, but to be called to believe something, that is the language of faith. And so that tells you something about some people's commitments to various areas of science, that they are trying to subtly convert science, which is an approach to attaining knowledge about the world that we see, the world which God created, and converting it into a religion for the purpose many people have created religions in the past, and that is to exercise power, to create influence, and in the final analysis, to tell people what to do. Okay. So we won't go into all of the depths of the topic of evolution, but be very careful, be very aware that there is a study of science, which is trying to learn things, and there's also a political realm where people are trying to influence you and tell you what to do, what to believe. It's a very big subject. I'll stop there since we're running very short on time. I'd like to share one final thing. This will kind of seem out of place. But for the last two decades, there's been something called the math wars. Now, most of you probably aren't too aware of what that is, but this has been a controversy over how to teach mathematics. Now, you would think that might be a very simple thing to figure out, a simple thing to do, but it's not, and that part I can't change. But there have been some who have written, as part of this, a comparison to music. And I will share that with you just because I'm a little bit, I'm sympathetic to that perspective. And I think it also has something further to say to us. So there are those who teach mathematics who feel it needs to be very systematic, built up in a very logical way. And in some ways, I agree with that. That mathematics should be logical. I do disagree with it as well, because sometimes we don't learn everything like we're a computer, but that's another story. So some people who want to argue against this highly structured way of instruction make an analogy with music. So they say something like this. They say, well, music is very important, so we need to teach it from the first grade all the way through the end of high school. Every grade, you must have music and you must make progress. And we need to have a very structured format so that no one does it wrong. So the first thing we need to do is learn how to put notes on a staff. Okay? Because how else can you talk about music unless you can write it down? So we'll spend the first 3 years learning how to put notes on a staff, knowing when the stems go down and when they go up, and all of those things. And someone may ask, well, how about singing? No, careful. You don't know enough yet to sing, all right? You just barely, you don't know any theory yet. Come on, let's be careful. You would do it wrong. Okay, then in the fourth grade, we need to go on to forming chords, okay? And you can listen to chords, but don't try to do that yourself. That's dangerous, okay? And then in the fifth grade, we go on to chord progressions. You can learn different chord progressions, and you can listen to them, but performance is still dangerous. Only don't do that at home. Only let the professionals do that. And keep going, until somewhere after you finish college, then we can begin actually performing things once you know enough theory in order to support those actions. I hope you all find that completely ridiculous. No, there really were math wars, and people really fight over this stuff and use this type of way of thinking about it. But actually, in our scripture passage today, Paul was talking about something very much like that. He was talking about how he had learned how to follow God, and he had learned all 700 or some odd laws, and how to follow each one, and how to interpret each one, and all the rules that should be applied, that what happens if you find yourself one step too far away from your house on a Sabbath, what can you do, and what law can you apply? And he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. Because he realized that it wasn't about the laws. It's not to say that the laws weren't from God. It's not to say that the laws weren't ultimately important. But just like music theory only supports the making of music, it is the case that knowing the law of God, knowing theology, only supports what is really important, and that is our relationship with God. Knowing Him in every way possible, including His death, including His suffering, but also to know Him in the glory which He brought back to the earth which had been, let me use the word, contaminated by sin, to bring back that glory that we could see and that we could participate in the glory of God. And it is ultimately that participation which is the highest education that any of us can have.